We will begin our reading in James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." That'll be our text for today. And there's a lot to talk about. So let's jump right in. The passage is twofold. First of all, there is a pronouncement of judgment, condemnation, destruction upon the ungodly rich who abuse the godly poor. And second of all, we have a call for patience to the godly poor. Now, you may have noticed that I specifically said the ungodly rich and the godly poor. The reason I did that is because this is not a condemnation about all rich people. It's not a sin to be rich. There are many and have been many godly rich people, even in the Bible. Abraham was very rich. Job was very rich. And even today, there are many very rich people who are godly people and use their money for the glory of God. Also, on the other hand, not all the poor are godly. There are poor people who are ungodly. There are poor people who may suffer in this life and will suffer even more in the next life because they do not repent of their sins and do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this passage specifically is about judgment, condemnation of the ungodly rich, and then a call for patience to the godly poor. Patience through their suffering at the hands of the ungodly rich. Now, before I go through the text verse by verse as we do every week, I want to make two general observations about the text as a whole. Just taking all 11 verses together, two big observations. Number one, I always find it amusing. Well, no, I don't know if amusing is the right word, but it's interesting when people will, and I hear people say things like, you know, the God of the Old Testament is very different from the God of the New Testament, as though we have a different God in the Old Testament and a different God in the New Testament, which we do not, because it's the same God, both Old and New Testament, and God does not change. But people say, well, God in the Old Testament is an angry God, and a wrathful God, and a vengeful God, while in the New Testament, he's a kind and loving and merciful God. And of course, I don't think they get that theology from reading the Bible itself. I think they get that theology from probably watching movies or something. They've probably seen a movie about Jesus and they say, well, look how kind and merciful Jesus is. Well, they ignore some of the stuff that Jesus said, of course. And then they'll watch a movie from, you know, Exodus or something where God destroys the Egyptians and they'll be like, oh, look how mean God is in the Old Testament. But no, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are plenty of passages in the Old Testament where you see the love and kindness and mercy of God. And there are plenty of passages in the New Testament that speak of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and condemnation. I mean, Let me tell you something. If you read the book of Revelation, which is in the New Testament, that makes the Old Testament look like child's play. So, I'm just saying, and the reason I'm saying this is because today in our passage in James chapter 5, there's some severe language about destruction and judgment on the ungodly. So I just wanted to point that out. Second general observation, and now I know I'm going to get very controversial, so people are like, what? Because it's just a little bit, a few things that I need to say about eschatology. And I know when it comes to eschatology, most evangelicals go all kinds of places. Now, this may take a little while to unpack, but give me a couple of minutes. Most of the time, when we read the New Testament, and we find passages concerning judgment, like here, where it speaks of the coming of the Lord to judge, we immediately and automatically say, well, this is referring to the second coming. This is referring to the end of the world when Christ will return as judge. So here in James 5, we read about the judgment upon these wicked people, and he says to the poor people, he says, you know, just be patient because the coming of the Lord is near. So people automatically say, well, this obviously is talking about the end of the world. Maybe, but let me suggest that there is another possibility. I'm not being dogmatic on this, I'm just presenting a few things just to think about. Okay? You will say, well, what else could he be talking about? Well, a number of times in the New Testament, there are prophecies about a coming judgment, about a coming destruction, which was future for the writers of the New Testament, but it's past for us. And it's a great destruction that occurred in the first century, specifically in the year 70 AD. And you will ask what happened in the year 70 AD. Sadly, most Christians have no idea, no clue, never even heard of what happened in 70 AD, which is a huge monumental event. Let me give you a quick summary. In the year 70 AD, the Roman armies attacked Israel, destroyed Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and basically brought an end to the nation of Israel and to Judaism as we know it. And this was prophesied a number of times by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, and they said that this occurred because the Jews rejected their Messiah, and this was the judgment of God upon them. For example, in Luke 19, when Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, he sees it and he weeps over the city, and he says, a day is coming when your enemies will surround you and close you in and level you and your children to the ground because you did not know the time of your visitation. God visited them for salvation with Christ and they rejected him. And there are a number of other passages that speak of this destruction in 70 AD. We're not going to get into them all right now. Sadly, most Christians have never even heard of this, even though it's a huge event. And so what they do is, every time they read of a coming destruction, they assume that it's the end of the world. Every time. And what happens is, yes, the New Testament many times speaks of the judgment at the end of the world, but sometimes it also speaks of the judgment in 70 AD. And what many people do that have never heard of 70 AD, they take all those passages together and they assume that they're all talking about the end of the world and end up with some confused eschatology and some strange ideas about the end of the world. So our job should be, if we're going to read the scriptures correctly, is to try and discern which passages are talking about the end of the world and which passages are talking about the destruction in the year 70 AD. And you'll say to me, well, how do you think that this passage could have anything to do with 70 AD? Well, let me just give you some suggestions. Again, I'm not being dogmatic. It's just these are things that we need to have in mind as we study the scriptures so we know what the scriptures are talking about. Just a couple of things. James, who's writing this letter, is Jewish. Well, he's a Christian, but he's an Israelite Christian. And he's writing to other Israelite Christians. He's not writing to people somewhere on the other side of the world. He's writing to people from Israel. these people, as we saw from chapter 1, and as we see now, are going through many troubles. They are going through persecutions. And at whose hands are they being persecuted? I don't know if that was correct English, but you get my point. Who are persecuting these Christians? Jews. Other Jews. The earliest persecution against Christians for the first few decades before Rome figured out that they were a different religion and then started persecuting them. Initially, the only persecution that Christians had was from other Jews. And God had said, Jesus had said, that the destruction would come upon the Jews for rejecting the Messiah, and subsequently, because they would persecute his people, the Christians. And so, it is possible, since James is speaking to Israelite Christians who are being persecuted by Jews, that he is saying, look, I know that these people are persecuting you, these Jews are persecuting you, but God is going to bring judgment upon them for that. You will say, but Nico, no. It talks about here the coming of the Lord. It says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is at the door. So that's got to be the second coming. Maybe, possibly, but not necessarily. This is very common language. If you read the Old Testament, you find this language all the time. Not about the end of the world, but every time you hear the prophets saying that there's a destruction coming upon Babylon, or upon Assyria, or upon Egypt, or whatever, you hear this kind of language. The Lord is coming. The Lord himself will descend upon you, and the mountains will melt like wax, and so forth. You hear this kind of language. It's language of judgment upon a nation, as the Lord coming upon them in judgment. So it's very possible that this could be the judgment upon Israel. I'm just saying, maybe. Also, he says the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near, which would fit very well since the judgment that came upon Israel in 70 AD was in the very same generation of people to whom James is speaking to. Again, I'm not being dogmatic upon this. It's just something to keep in mind whenever you read prophecies in the New Testament about a coming judgment to try and discern what are we talking about here. Some places are clear that it's talking about 70 AD. Other places are clear about the end of the world. But some, like this passage, I'm sitting here all week saying, I don't know, maybe one way, maybe the other, I'm not sure. But let me make one last comment on this, and then we will move to the text, finally. Even though I am not 100% sure which judgment James is talking about here, even if he is speaking of the judgment on Israel in 70 AD, we still have much to learn from this passage. Because something we need to realize is that every time you read the Bible and you see and you read about a judgment coming upon a nation or upon a people for their sin, for denying Christ, for denying God, it's always a small picture or small example of the great and final judgment that is to come upon all the earth. And so even if this passage is not directly speaking about the end of the world and the judgment then, it is indirectly speaking about the end of the world because we see a small example, a small picture of what will come upon all people when God's wrath is full. Having said that, and have you thinking about all kinds of stuff now, let's try and go through the text verse by verse. Let's look at the passage. He starts off, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now some people say, well, we know that this letter is addressed to Christians, right? Of course, this letter is addressed to the church. And so they say, well, therefore, this here, where he's telling the rich to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them, it must also be talking to Christians. I do not agree with that. I'll tell you why. First of all, it does not seem to me that he's talking to Christians here. I don't see any call to repentance as he has been doing over the past few chapters. If you remember in the previous chapter, he was talking to Christians who had fallen into sin, and he says, come back, humble yourselves, return to God. Here there is none of that. There is no turn back to God, repent, there's just a pronouncement of judgment. That's it. And we may ask, well, why is this address? Why do we have this address to unbelievers if the letter was written to the church? Well, that's because the church can learn a number of things from what he's saying to these ungodly people. I was reading the reformer John Calvin, who said that there's at least two reasons why James writes this. Let me just read to you really quick what he says. He says, James, as he writes this portion of Scripture, has regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune, and also that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. His point is this. We as Christians, and these early Christians, were to hear about the judgment that was coming upon the ungodly rich and say, well, first of all, we shouldn't envy them for their riches, because their riches will not save them when God's judgment comes. And second of all, we need to remember that God is in control. God will judge at his appointed time, and therefore we ought to be patient and calm about it. So, verse 2, this is what he has to say to them. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. He's speaking to these rich people who are trusting in their riches, and he is saying to them, first of all, realize your riches are of a temporary nature. They all decay and are eaten away. Jesus, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, do not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up treasures in heaven. And so you have, imagine these people who have all these things, and then one day all these things are rotted away and decayed, and they stand before God naked, and they have not had any treasures in heaven. All they had is treasures on earth. They're gone, and they have nothing when they stand before God. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? James says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. If you have a different translation, you may say something like, you have hoarded treasure in the last days. Did you know that it is a sin to hoard up treasure? Now, God gives us money for a reason. We are to use our money for the needs of our family. We are to use our money for other people who may be in need. We are to use our money for God's ministry, that his word may be proclaimed and spread across the world. And I'm not saying that we should just spend all our money and never save anything and be careful for emergencies that may come along. But God does give us our money to use it for his glory. And there are some people who just love accumulating money. I know people like this who just love accumulating money so that they can just look at their bank account and see how big it is. There are people who do this. And James is saying, this is especially dumb to hoard your money because, as he says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, since we've already spoken about eschatology, let's do a little more. Again, most people who are not reading the scriptures, when they think about the last days, they automatically think the last few days or a few years before the end of the world. But that is never how the term is used in the New Testament. Every time a New Testament writer speaks of the last days, he already assumes that he himself is in those last days. Every time. No exception. The last days began at the first coming of Christ and will end at the second coming of Christ. You see, it's called the last days because it is the last period of human history. Up until the time of Christ, we were waiting for Christ to come. And he came. And now we are in the last period. There is no other period of history to look forward to. We are waiting for Christ to return. And we have been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. And so James is saying to these people, look, Christ, the Messiah has already come. The last days have come. And you're, which means that the Lord could return at any moment. We don't know when he's going to return. So it's especially dumb to be hoarding money in the last days when the Lord could return at any time. Imagine having a huge bank account with millions of dollars in it and the Lord coming back today and that money was wasted when it could have been used for the glory of God. Verse 4. He is now going to talk about the sin of these rich people. Of the sin is that they owe money to their workers, and they haven't given it. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Bible many times, both in the law and in Proverbs, talks about the sin of not paying your workers on time. This is a lesson that a lot of people in Greece, I'm assuming around the world, but I haven't lived all around the world, a lot of people in Greece need to learn. The Bible says that when you don't pay your workers on time, you're basically stealing from them because that's their money. Back then, it was very common for rich people who had fields and they had workers come in and reap the fields or sow or whatever. And then they'd say, well, you know, but I haven't sold all the grain yet, so I can't pay you right now. Come back tomorrow and I'll pay you then. And they were supposed to be paid then. And then they come back. Well, you know what? I haven't sold everything, so I don't have enough money to pay you. Come back some other day. And of course, the rich so often thought and think that they can do whatever they want with the poor people because they're the ones that have the money. And they think, wrongly, that these rich people, these poor people, have no one to defend them. Which is wrong, because it says here that their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is a Hebrew word, basically means army. It's where we get the Lord of Hosts, Kyrios ton Dynamion. And he's saying, you may think, rich people, that you can do whatever you want with the poor people, but I'm letting you know that the Lord of the universe, the Lord of heaven, the one who commands the heavenly armies, knows exactly what's going on, and he will avenge his people. Verse 5, another sin of just spending your money selfishly. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Amazing language. Most people don't realize that what they have, they only have because God has given it to them. And instead of saying, well, what am I going to do with what God has given to me? They say, well, what am I going to do with what I have? And how am I going to spend it on myself? I'm reminded of the rich man in Luke 16, the rich man who died and went to hell. And the man was, the scripture says that he was living in luxury and he fared sumptuously every day. Those are the words. And James uses this amazing imagery. He says, you're fattening yourself up as in a day of slaughter. You know how we have a cow and we give it the best food and we're fattening it up and it's thinking, oh, I got all this great food. But the reason I'm doing that is because I'm going to kill it and eat it, have steaks. Or because I have a pig and I'm fattening it up and it's all happy and it's filth and yeah, but I'm fattening you up because I'm going to have bacon. Well, here he's saying these rich people, they're like animals who are just fattening themselves up with all the stuff, not knowing that there's a day of slaughter coming. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. There are many rich people who will go to any means to acquire wealth, even murder, but let me just say this. When he says you have murdered the just, that does not necessarily mean that they attacked and killed and murdered just poor people. This may be a reference back to the withholding wages from the workers. Why? Because in ancient times, People, many people, lived from day to day. Whatever they made on one day, they had to get paid so that they would have food to eat the next day. Which means that if the guy did not pay them at the end of the day, they and their families would not have food the next day. And many people literally, not metaphorically, literally would die of starvation because their employers would not pay them on time. There's an ancient Jewish writing. It's not in the Bible. This is not in the Bible, but it's an ancient Jewish writing that people at this time would know, which says this: To take away a neighbor's living is to murder him. To deprive an employee of his wages is to shed blood. So these people are using their money for themselves, are defrauding other people, and people are even dying because of these people's misuse of their money. So now, James is going to address the poor believers who are afflicted by the rich. And James's point is going to be patient, because God will avenge. What does the scripture say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We often don't like talking about vengeance of God, but it is true. There will be perfect justice. We so often look at the world around us and we say, oh, there's no justice and everything is terrible. Letting you know that in the end, there will be perfect justice, because God is just. And so James gives believers three examples of patience, what we should be like. Verse 7, he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's saying the Lord is coming upon these wicked people and will judge them, those who oppress you. So be patient. He says, first of all, be like the farmer. That's his first example, which is a very simple example. Then the other two examples are a bit harder to follow. He says, be like the farmer who waits for the rain. You sow the field and then you wait. Nothing you can do, but wait for the rain to come. You don't control the rain, you just have to wait. And if you can be patient for material things like this, try and be patient for more important things, spiritual matters. Try and be patient until the coming of the Lord. And you'll say, Nico, that may take a long time to wait for the coming of the Lord. I know. But it'll be worth it when he arrives. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another. Here's a little side note. He says, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, when things are difficult, when we're going through troubles and persecutions, it's very easy to take out our frustration on other people, who, and it's not their fault. You know, you come home from work on a bad day and you just take it out on your wife or your kids, and they didn't do anything wrong. It's just, it's a bad day. And these Christians are going through all kinds of stuff. They're not being paid when they should. They're being persecuted. And he says, don't grumble against one another. Don't fight with one another. Be patient. The Lord is coming. And finally, James gives another, well, he gives another two examples of patience. Verse 10, he says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. He says, let's take the prophets. The prophets, you know, it wasn't an easy job to be a prophet, because the prophet's job was to stand up and tell the people what God said, and most people don't want to hear what God has to say. And so we know that all of the prophets were being persecuted and killed. If you remember in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is about to be stoned by the Jews, he says, you're just like your fathers. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? So this is what you always did, and now you've killed the Messiah, now you're going after God's people. And going throughout the scriptures, we see about hardships and afflictions and martyrdoms of the prophets. But here's a lesson for us, because he says, keep the prophets in mind, how they persevered and they were patient. Here's a lesson for us. Something that you need to realize is that the prophets died without having seen the fulfillment of those things which they said. God said to them, this is what's going to happen. And they pronounced, they said, this is what's going to happen. And they died without having seen the fulfillment of those things. But they trusted that God was true. They trusted that what God said was going to come true. And so they were patient and suffered through all these things because they knew that God would accomplish what He said He would. And likewise, we are told, be patient, because God has promised us that in the end He will make all things right. God will punish the wicked. And so many times when I hear people who say, look, this is why I don't believe in God, because look at the evil in the world. You see the murders that go on. You see rapes that go on. You see wars. Where is your God? Well, that's actually an easy answer. My God is in heaven on His throne. And He is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. He knows very well about all this evil that is going on, and He will deal with it in His right time. And you may say, but why isn't He doing it already? Because I want this to happen now. Let me just give you something very practical for every one of us. I have a number of people who I love dearly who are not saved. And their only hope is that the Lord will not return yet, that they may come to know Christ and be saved. So it is by the mercies of God that He has not returned yet to destroy the world. Finally, verse 11, and His final example of patience. That's Job. Oh boy. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job was a godly man who lost his business, who lost his health, who lost his 10 children when the house they were in collapsed. And then his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And he says, you're speaking like the foolish women speak. When God gives us good stuff, we are happy to take it. When bad stuff comes our way, you want me to curse God? And of course, Job said the immortal words of, naked I came into this world, and naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all these calamities come upon Job in the beginning of the book, and then there's all these chapters where he's wondering why this has happened, and he's questioning, and he's mourning, and he's crying, why all these things have come upon him. And again at the end of the book, something that I always find fascinating is that Job, even after God restores his wealth and gives him more children, there is no indication that Job ever knew why those things happened to him. God does not explain himself. God shows up and he says, I'm God, I'm in control, I got this. That's a paraphrase. But he's like, I got this, I know what's going on. And Job says, You're right, praise the Lord. And he is patient through it because he knows that God is in control of all things. God is perfectly just and he knows what he's doing. And God is also compassionate and merciful. Let me close. What's the lesson from all these 11 verses and all these things that we've talked about today? I know we've talked about a lot of things. What's the main lesson? In this life, there will be tribulation. Jesus said that in this life you will have tribulation. Paul said through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I know many times it seems that sin is very strong and it seems that evil is winning. But God is saying, listen, in the end, there will be perfect justice. In the end, in God's time, God will make all wrongs right. They may not happen, all wrongs are not going to be made right now. But in the end, they will. And so just as Christ endured the cross, endured the suffering, why? Hebrews says, because of the end that was before him, because of the glory that he could see. He could see that it was going to end up somewhere and would be glorious. So likewise, we are to endure the difficulties that we go through because we know the end of the matter. We know that there is a righteous God, a merciful God, who in the end will make everything right. And that is our hope. And that's why we can be patient through difficulties. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.